Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. I didn't know it at the time, but the first occasion on which I came across Alexander Trügel, a young Austrian Catholic, was when I found myself watching a rather excitable video documenting the removal of a number of images of an Inca fertility goddess from a church in Rome where they'd been placed strategically by an altar. The video was shot by an unknown, at the time, Catholic layman carrying them in the early morning light to a bridge over the River Tiber from whence they were cast into the flood below. This was a rather dramatic moment, and it followed other dramatic moments taking place during the Amazonian Synod in Rome. There had been a great deal of concern over some oddly choreographed scenes of devotion to various South American artifacts. Groups of clergy and religious kneeling in a Rome garden, venerating unsophisticated images of a South American pregnant woman made in the style of the indigenous culture, purported to be a form of devotion to the Virgin Mary. But on the principle that not everything that glitters is gold, it is also the case that not every pregnant woman is an image of the Virgin Mary carrying the incarnate Word of God. How does one tell the difference? Well, perhaps not easily, and it certainly involves an act of subjective and intuitive judgment. But perhaps because of that, the burden of proof ought to lie with those who present indigenous fertility symbols to demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt they do actually represent Our Lady. And in the absence of any such evidence, many Catholics around the world were disturbed and upset at this incautious reverence and devotion offered to this indigenous art. In fact, it turned out we were right. These images were indeed indigenous, but they were nothing to do with Our Lady or even the indigenous tribes located at or near the Amazon itself. They turned out to be from another area of South America entirely. The whole display was something of a con trick imposed on the Catholic faithful by people who had a greater commitment to eco-activism and progressive politics than they did to the Catholic Church. But just like the small boy in the story of the emperor's clothes, it also took a Catholic with a conscience to expose this sleight of hand. And so, having the courage to match his convictions, Alexander Trügel removed the artifacts from the church and disposed of them. A great hullabaloo followed, with suggestions the Italian police would be dragging the river to recover them, that someone might get charged with theft. What in fact happened instead was that the real origins of these South American fertility symbols came to light. And for those who care about the issue of idolatry and the theological and aesthetic integrity of the church, Alexander Trügel was vindicated. It turned out this was not the first time he'd been involved in organizing protests to defend the integrity of Catholicism, and he had a long and distinguished record for defending Catholic ethical and intellectual values in the public square. As well as taking action, he's been offering an intelligent and well-informed articulation of the theological and political reasons for making a public stand for Catholicism in the pressurized and contested marketplace of ideas we live in. And he joins me now. Alexander, it's a great delight to have you here. The first time I came across you was when I saw a piece of patchy video which covered the journey from a Roman church to the bridge over the River Tiber, into which some Apache mamas were being thrown. You came to public recognition with this act. I wonder if, as a matter of introduction, you'd first of all tell us about the event itself, and then we'll go backwards chronologically, and I'll ask you about your Catholicism and what you do at the moment. But first of all, for many of us, when we saw the Pachamama presented during the Amazonian Synod, she didn't look much like anything to do with the Virgin Mary to some of us, either instinctively or aesthetically. How did you find yourself getting involved at this stage?
I was a little bit involved, not by accident. I was involved because I was running a little institute here in Austria. It was more or less the predecessor of my current institute I'm working for. In this position, I was invited to come to a conference in Rome, which was done at this exact same time as the Amazonian Synod, in order to, you know, comment the Synod and just correct a few of the errors which were spread at the Synod by certain organizations. So I went to this conference, and while I was in Rome, in the middle of a dinner, and we were suddenly, as we were gathered, a few friends of mine and me, lots of people from actually lots of different Catholic media people, suddenly someone said, "Well, stop, this is what happened," and showed us the video of the Vatican Gardens where you saw the Pachamama being worshipped in a way. So a statue, a wooden statue, and a tree in the middle, and then people bowed down to this tree and the statue, etc. And so after some research, I found out with friends of mine that the statue and everything used for this ritual is stored publicly visible in the church directly next to the Vatican. And I went to the church, looked at everything there, saw the statues, talked with the people in charge there, and found out that these statues do not in any way depict Our Lady, but rather depict a pagan goddess called Pachamama. And so I was obviously quite angry. And after some back and forth discussions with my wife and priests and everything, I came to the conclusion that it is right and just to get rid of them. Asked a very good friend of mine if he wants to join me. And we went to, both together to Rome, took the statues and sent them their last journey into the river Tiber, with the goal that this kind of worshipping of idols in the Catholic Church stops. I think we reached the goal, because afterwards there was a huge scandal. Everyone talked about this. And so even though there were still some things going on, the main rituals, with including these pagan idols, were no longer held. And so at the end, it worked out very well. But it was really a fight, because at the beginning, people said, well, you don't understand, you're ignorant, you just smashed the picture of Our Lady in the river, and how dare you? But looking closer at the whole history of the Pachamama and also the ritual, it, to everybody in the world, that this was not a picture of Our Lady, but really a picture, very strange, artificial mixture of different pagan ideas about Earth Goddess.
This is what I want to ask you about specifically, because obviously critics said, goodness me, this is an overreaction, this is a lack of cultural sensitivity. This is obviously an Amazonian representation of Our Lady, and a European can't be expected to see that. And he has indeed defaced a Marian object. But actually, when you lifted the lid on the syncretistic trickery of the people involved, because this was a fertility goddess, but it wasn't even from the right area of the tribe who were being presented. Can you just talk us through the practicalities? Because it was when I heard an analysis of the exact origins of the imagery that I realized the whole Catholic world had been tricked by the activists who'd brought this fertility goddess to the Amazonian Synod. Can you explain a bit of the background?
So what we saw there is quite interesting. First of all, look at the name. The Pachamama itself is a name you will find in the Andes, being used there by certain pagan tribes to talk about the Mother Earth goddess. And the depiction we saw, so this little wooden statues, were coming from a tourist shop in Manaus in Brazil, thousands of kilometers away from the Andes. So this already was a mixture. The ritual we saw itself was a very strange, made-up, syncretistic thing, first seen, to my information, at the Congress of the United Nations held in the early 2000s. Where you saw a mixture between the worshipping the typical pagan, where you would find this all over the world. You know, the ancient Germanics and Celts, etc., had the same ideas. It's the more or less fundament of paganism to think that everything is a god. Therefore, the earth being the biggest thing you can see is also a god. It's therefore the biggest god. Only there's only one bigger god. It's the sun. You know, there's a very pagan understanding of things. They used this to present a mixed ritual where you saw, unfortunately, also a Franciscan, or maybe Capucin, I think a Franciscan friar, also kneeling down at the rituals in the Vatican Garden, all under the eyes of our current Holy Father and other prelates of the church being present. And so at the end, when I did my research, I found out that all of this is a mix. There is no pagan tribe in the world which does exactly this ritual. There's no pagan tribe in the world which uses these statues and calls them Pachamama. There's no pagan tribe in the world that tells you that this is actually the same message as the message of Christ. By the way, this was what they explicitly told me in the church when I asked them for it. They told me that the people who are living so close to nature experience, have a divine experience without a necessity for Christ. You know, so they say, Christ came, yeah, okay, that's true, more or less, but it's only not necessary for decadent white people. That's explicitly, by the way, what she said. We who live way close to Earth, so to quote this lady back then, giving me this explanation, we who live way closer to Earth, we don't need Christ. We have an immediate understanding of divinity through looking at our surroundings, which obviously is saying that the pagan and the Christian ideas are on the same level. And that's, by the way, that's more or less the definition of syncretism in this way.
Yeah.
Because this is exactly this, you mix everything up and make one, well, it's kind of one world religion style thing out of it, which obviously does not reflect any of the beliefs of the pagans, not reflect any of the beliefs of the Catholics, but rather reflects the political agenda of certain people who like to use this in order to give a spiritual outline to their political communistic ideas.
This is extremely helpful. So not only is this an offense to the Christians, and particularly
it is
to the Catholic Church and Our Lady, but it's even an offense to the pagans.
Yes. And Our Lady, and it was, this was really evil, because to say that a statue which right now was used to worship Mother Earth is the same as Our Lady is an insult. It's an insult to Our Lady. Our Lady was never seeing herself as a goddess, first of all. Never. She always saw herself as the humble servant per definition of our Lord and Savior. And she's the queen of heaven, etc. So to downgrade her to a primitive pagan goddess would be such an insult. But obviously those people, most of the people who came there did not see this that way. I have to maybe say in their apology, most people are just brainwashed into a certain ideology. And in this ideology, everything that is anti-Christian world and different than the Christian culture, etc., is somehow magical and interesting and shows you the real wisdom and blah, blah, blah. You know, this whole talk. It's the same thing when European stupid, sorry to say stupid, but this is really stupid, 18-year-olds after finishing school say, I need to have a spiritual moment. That's the reason I go to Nepal or to India. You know, it's a little bit strange. So you see people want to have something magical, and then they look everywhere except in the Catholic Church, where they would find, instead of wrong magic, they would find real mystic experience and other wonderful things. And yeah, it was abused. It is abused still as a political agenda. I think that's actually what's behind this.
So that's very interesting. I want to talk in a moment, just for our listeners' sake, about the issues of Sky Father and Earth Mother and feminism and Gaia, because I think we ought just to pencil in a few theological principles, which partly with the intention of saying we're not misogynists, we're attempting to be theologians. But before I do that, I've been thinking about this for about 45 years or so, and it's taken me quite a long time to unravel the strands that you very efficiently put before us. But do you really think that the people in the garden in the Vatican were stupid or brainwashed? I mean, they hadn't actually thought it through. They've just been caught up in a kind of feminine, reparative, syncretistic zeitgeist that they hadn't. I mean, is this ignorance, not malice?
I think that you raise a very important question. I think that the people who actually did the ritual knew exactly what they do. Because if you look at the organizations which they represent, one of the organizations, the biggest one, is called REPAM, Read Earth Pan-Amazonian Mission, SDM. It's an organization which does nothing else than more or less spread the theology of liberation, so-called, I call it the ideology of liberation, to the South American and now to the rest of the world continents, telling us that a mixture between communistic and leftist ideal and Christianity, why, by the way, it's not a mix between communism and Christianity, it's a mix between communism and only a few symbols of Christianity. So it's more or less like saying it's communism, but with a cross.
It's a takeover. I was giving a lecture the other day in which I was doing a little bit of homework, and I came across this wonderful phrase that liberation theology was simply Marxism in disguise.
Yes, it's 100%.
It's not even theology. It's just Marxism wearing a few Christian clothes in order to evacuate the heart of Christianity and replace it with Marxism instead. I interrupted you. I'm sorry. So you think, so there are organizations which know exactly what they're doing.
Yes, and they know what they're doing, and you saw that they know what they were doing, because they were explicitly working as an arm of certain political ideas. Just look at this. What they said back then is more or less that the Amazonian region is so precious that it should not be ruled by the Brazilian government, but rather ruled by all the people in the world. And all the people in the world, in order to take care of it, obviously have to have a representative. This representative is, for example, the United Nations. And therefore, the Brazilian rainforest should be ruled directly by the United Nations, which is obviously a political plan trying to create actually land which is directly ruled by the United Nations. And then if you look at the political ideas behind this a little bit closer, you will find out, first of all, the Amazonian rainforest is quite interesting from an economic point of view. We're talking about a huge amount of rare earths and different things there. So it is worth quite something, this forest. And this whole idea to make it an international governed region is obviously a deeply political one, rooted in the idea that you should have a worldwide government. I do not want to say that, by the way, that what I mean with this is a kind of science fiction like situation. We're looking at very real plans of the United Nations, which I already pointed out to us 40 years ago in the 80s, when they said that in order to combat climate change, you know, that's where the whole climate change thing started, it's necessary to see that there are certain parts of the world which every human has a right to have them, more or less, because they're so important for his survival. Certain parts of the water of the world, certain parts of the trees of the world, etc. And so it is a deeply communistic idea. It's more or less the same as in communism when you say everyone has a right to, you know, live in a house, and therefore we now seize all the means of production in order to give them to everybody. And in reality, obviously, people all went poor and died very, very often from starving in winters. And so it's really a terrible story. 100 million people died of communism. Just imagine this. And the same would happen here. And I think it was interesting that they tried to use the Catholic Church, being obviously the most important organization in the world. We know it's more than an organization, obviously, but that they used the Catholic Church in order to put their political agenda in a white, beautiful, syncretistic, but a little bit Christian-like looking, merciful clothing, you know. So people go there and say, "Ah, okay, they do it because they love us. That's wonderful." And you would not say this if a company comes and does the same thing. But I think they did not succeed.
So this is very serious for a number of reasons. First of all, I don't want to go down this direction very far, but it strikes me there's a direct link with what's happening to the Dutch farmers.
Yes.
And the great scandal of reducing Dutch farmers by 50% and taking over the land in a form of world government directly linked to climate change based on mispresented issues of nitrogen levels.
Yes.
So it's not just the Amazon, it's also farmland in Holland. But what you're saying is that whatever the intentions of this movement, and we won't get into the conspiracy theories or the politics for the moment, the intention was to hoodwink Catholicism, to hoodwink the Amazonian Synod, to hoodwink Rome, to hoodwink the Holy Father, and say there is an overlapping theological and moral interest which the Catholic Church ought to give its weight to. But actually, we're in fact involved in not only in a struggle with worldwide communism, whether we call it cultural Marxism or the progressive values at the moment, but we're also in an ideological struggle between the masculine and the feminine.
Yes.
And the whole thrust of feminism over the last 50 years has done the same thing as the Pachamama crisis, which is to invade the Catholic Church and to wrap itself in the ideology of Catholicism whilst presenting an entirely different philosophy and religious ideology inside, which will subvert Christianity by replacing Yahweh with Gaia, essentially, by destroying the balance of the sexes, which Christianity and the Church have maintained, and also which Our Lady is an integral part of, as we hold who she is and how she represents humanity in this delicate balance between masculinity and femininity. So I'm sorry, that was a bit of a speech. What I intended to do was to suggest that what's going on here isn't just a matter of some hothead being offended at the mispresentation of a cultural image. It's actually the defense of the church against a very serious assault from the outside moving to the inside. Is that fair?
Yes, what we see here is a very clear thing. The first commandment is that we should not have any other gods beside our Lord and Savior. And then it says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church explicitly, you shall not bow down in front of any wooden image of other gods. So it's interesting that we saw a direct offense against the first commandment happening in the Vatican Gardens, organized by a more or less communistic organization. And I think this is where the core of everything is. It is ultimately all these ideologies we are fighting, feminism, communism, all these are all ultimately a fight against God, a fight against truth itself. They are ideologies to try to put perversions on top of the order. So they said they know they cannot create things themselves. It's impossible because the devil cannot create anything. The evil cannot create anything. What they can do is they can pervert what God created. So God created mankind. God created, for example, man and woman. And now they come and pervert both. So men are perverted in one way and women in the other way. Men are perverted in different ways through extreme violence in Islam, etc., or to extreme homosexuality and all those things in the Western world. Women are destroyed by either giving them tons of hormones from early on for so-called birth control, destroying everything inside their body for a normal, regular understanding of one's own body. They are given feminism in order to make them more male at one side. And on the other side, you see, like, for example, in Islam again, which is also the same, has the same problem. You see the woman suddenly being used more or less as an artifact and not no longer as a human being, being pushed into, you know, tons of clothes. You can even see her. So you see the perversion going on every level in every different part. And this is the symbol of the devil. The symbol of the devil is perversion. He is that you know that this means diabolos, means the ones who turns around and the twists around, who throws things in the wrong direction, more or less. I think that's what we see here as well. The whole green ideology, and we are not talking about taking care of the planet which God gave us. We should be the crown of creation, and the crown should obviously take care of its subjects. But we're talking about an ideology. We're saying it's not about you watering your plants and trees and trying to find a way to build buildings in a sustainable way. That's not about what it is about. It is about telling you that at the end of the day, the human being is an enemy of Mother God, of Mother Earth, of Gaia, of whatever you call it, of climate. We could say in a non-pagan way, it is actually quite kind of pagan. And therefore, there are only two ways to cope with this. One way is less human beings. So they have the whole population control thing, the whole abortion, etc. You know, the other side is every human being who exists must more or less repent, you know, and do something to the ideology in order to show that they are sorry for hurting Mother Earth, which then comes forward as communism. So you have to give up your freedom, your personal freedom, your houses, your traveling schedule, visiting your family, all this. You have to give eating meat, you know, all this. You have suddenly the Dutch farmer having to lose his century-old farm, handed down from generation to generation, because now it's time to pay back Mother Earth. This is really insane. It is a pseudo-religion because it is a perversion of the one true religion. And I think it is a very hard topic I'm talking about now, but I think you know exactly what I'm referring to.
I do. My only fear is that we're covering the ground so quickly that we won't, that we may not be giving enough time to persuade people of what we're talking about. One of the implications of what you're saying, Alexander, is that these political movements are all at root theological. They're anti-human, they're anti-God, they're anti-creation, and they're trying to supplant all the things that we understand and about the uniqueness of human life from the scriptures and from tradition with other ideologies. I was reading Cardinal Ratzinger just a couple of days ago on creation and the goodness of creation, and I was very moved when he succinctly said one of the reasons why we have consumerism as we do is because, having given up believing in eternal life, we find ourselves unbalanced. And so humanity is grabbing and consuming and destroying everything it can in a profoundly polluting way. But of course, the answer to that is not to engage in some kind of fascist eco-policing, but it's to replace the hope of eternal life for people who've lost sight of it entirely. In other words, it's all about the integrity of the gospel. And I think that one of the things that people don't understand is they see people who've become, like you and I, who've become traditional Catholics from an entirely different place on the spectrum. I want to ask you about your own journey from Lutheranism into Catholicism in a moment. And they imagine that perhaps that this is some form of suppressed psychological and political reflex with us. And here we are, right-wingers who are desperate to exercise some form of control, and we've chosen the Catholic Church. But it's entirely the opposite. I think with me, and it sounds as though with you, one of the reasons I became a Catholic was not in order to exercise some form of ideological control, but because I was enormously alarmed at the way in which these ideologies, the green ideology, the feminist ideology, the communist ideology, all of them anthropologically hostile to the human condition, and all of them with very, very bad track records about solving the problems they set out to do. And it seemed to me that only the Catholic Church had both the clear theology and ideology, and perhaps the political and institutional weight, and in terms of faith, the metaphysical authority to deal with this. Was this a part of your road to becoming a Catholic too? What I know your family has long Catholic links in the distant past, but recently you've came from a Lutheran background. What was your journey into Catholicism?
I think my journey is a little bit less extraordinary than yours, because I was just when I was young, I found out that what my Protestant religious teacher in school taught me was not very logical. So talking with friends and talking who were Catholics, and going then to a local good and very proper Catholic parish, I found answers to my questions, which were, and these answers were just so intelligent and so convincing and so beautiful and at the same time so real, that I decided to become a Catholic when I was 15. I converted, and since then I'm a Catholic. So I'm actually a Catholic. This year I'm turning 30, so I'm a Catholic for now nearly half of my life. And I have to say that this was, I think, the best, not I think, so I know it was the best decision I ever had in my life. So about my conversion to the faith, what I maybe want to add is that I didn't understand too much of any theology or philosophy back then, obviously. But what I saw is that the modern ideologies are lying to us. I saw it back then, especially with the immigration ideology, this whole idea that an immigrant is per se good, which I think is wrong. That's very strange for me to say this. And the same, and then with the gender ideology. The green ideology I was not so aware of back then, because it was not a big talking point in our school, even though in hindsight everything was full of it. But I didn't, because everything was full of it, I didn't see, you know, there's a German saying, you can't see the forest because of all the trees.
Is it a German saying?
Yes. Well, maybe it's not a German saying, but we say it in German at least.
Wie sagt man das auf Deutsch? What's the original?
man sieht den Wald vor lauter Bäumen nicht. That's the
okay,
German
fine.
Word. So what it means is that I was aware of the immigration lie because I saw Islam spreading in my home country and being very aggressive towards us. I knew my own history of Austria's history, knowing that we did lots of hard work in order to get rid of Islam. And I somehow trusted my ancestors more than I trusted the newly arrived so-called neo-Austrians. And then on the other side, I saw the gender ideology telling the boys and girls in my school, etc., that we should from now on change our whole language in order to include a very, very stupid aspect of feminism, even though I was raised without this kind of new and strange language, and we never had a problem with this question. So the whole idea of German gender language is that you, in the middle of the word, so you cannot imagine this, it's in the middle of the word, you add additional letters. This was back then, this was what happened back then, in order to make the word both male and female word, which is not possible in German. It's just against our language structure. And then they changed, and this was then, so it was capital letter in the middle of a word, which is also not German. Then they changed it, you know, to a gender gap and to a gender star or whatever. So they changed our language every second year, especially the way we write. And then step by step, this changed the way certain people speak. Engaged myself quite a lot with the gender idea, also with the fight against gender ideologies. I went to Berlin and then helped friends of mine creating a big German organization to fight against this. And the whole idea about this was to show that our language is used to describe reality, that, you know, the divine reality and the physical reality, etc. And our language cannot be used to describe an ideological utopia, because then, as soon as you use it in order to describe an ideology, as soon as the ideology changed, your language had to change. Therefore, you do not have a language anymore. And if you do not have a language anymore, you can't talk with others anymore. So I found out a few years after I started this fight that this is actually destroying our possibilities to have normal communications with our friends and families. And so this is the reason why I fought quite a lot about it. Later on, I found out about the bigger issues, that this is actually an attack on the human creation, on the image we have of the human being, which is obviously human being being created in the image of God. So it's the most wonderful image we could have, actually. And then I found out this attack on feminism is not on women through feminism and gender ideology, and on men equally with the man problems, is an attack on the family itself and also on the abilities of the family to actually exist. So if you follow the gender ideology through the whole, as if you go the whole rabbit hole, at the end you're not able to create a family anymore. Because as a woman, you know that the whole idea that you are forced to take care of a child inside your womb is wrong. So you have abortion and child birth control. And the whole idea of a man to be the one who actually has to take care of things, you know, be there for his wife, be there for his children, etc. Be a good father. So the fatherhood itself requires masculinity. And without masculinity and gender ideology and feminism destroy masculinity as well, you suddenly do not have father figure anymore. So suddenly you do not have mothers anymore. You do not have fathers. Without them, you don't have a family. And therefore, you have the full destruction of everything we have here on Earth, of all our society. And this is when I suddenly realized that this is a diabolic attack. And we see this on so many different levels. And we saw it here as well. The Catholic faith was the answer for me and still is the answer for me. And it provided the answer for 2,000 years of the best cultural and civilizational development we ever had in history. And it paves your way to heaven, which is the most beautiful aspect of it. And it will provide the answers also for the next 2,000 years of mankind. So I believe that now is our time to not step back and say, well, yes, I'm a Catholic, but I will now argue with you without my faith. But rather go forward and say, yes, I'm a Catholic. And that's the reason why I see this and this and this. And it's so beautiful to present the beauty of the church and the beauty of the family and the beauty of nature, of God's creation to the people. And I'm 100% sure that most of the people will actually want it and will want to convert.
It's taken me a very long time to get my thoughts in order, because I remember thinking as I looked at the way in which the Catholic Church talk first about contraception and then about abortion, but also spin-off issues like celibacy. I remember thinking how anti-progressive the Catholic Church was and how the accusation was it had got hung up on sex. But in fact, the reality is exactly the opposite. Perhaps the most important theological and philosophical principle at stake today is the sanctity of human beings made in the image of God, and therefore a kind of value that does not have to be proved economically, sociologically, or in any other framework, but is simply given. And everything you've described so far, the gender wars, the whole issue of cultural attacks, the disintegration of the family, the ambitions of communism, they're all predicated on a utilitarian view of humanity, which Catholicism is the clearest exponent of arguments against. And it's taken me some while to realize that one of the reasons I have to be a Catholic is that no other aspect, no other part of the worldwide ecclesial body gives such an emphasis and has always given an emphasis to it. And so we now live in a moment of really very serious philosophical contestation when, as you say, all the things that really matter and upon which our social well-being are based are under the most serious attack. And therefore, we have to see them not only as philosophical and political opponents, but in the end, we can't avoid tracing the dots back and saying, this is simply diabolical. It is such an assault on the giftedness of God to our creativity and our redemption that it can only be explained in its different manifestations because it's coming from every single area all at once. And so this must be the moment for the Catholic Church to recover its self-confidence. I was at a conference on education this last weekend. One of the things we were exploring was the way in which, particularly by using the mantra of justice, all these opponent movements presented themselves as being worthwhile because they came with an ethical good that the results of their policies didn't justify, and in fact was entirely dislodged from compassion and the status of human beings. So one of the things that I'm very excited about in terms of what you're doing, and I think I'm doing the same thing, is to try and encourage the Catholic Church we were not born into to recover its self-confidence theologically, spiritually, metaphysically. Isn't that what's at the heart of what we need to do at the moment?
I think you're very right. The answer to crisis, to the crisis we're currently facing, is not so much explaining to everyone in the world every aspect of the Catholic doctrine, every answer to everything, but rather explaining to the showing to the people by giving examples, obviously encouraging them to be confident that Christ is the answer. And if you look at and the church provides this answer to the people and fulfills what Christ wants it to fulfill. So if you make a mistake, you can go to confession and God gives you the chance to start more or less as a new person. If you have the feeling that you need the presence of Christ more than in a Catholic church, you can enter the Catholic church. You are actually in the presence of Christ, the physical presence of our Lord and Savior, etc. So what you just said is very, very, very true. What we need to do is we need to show the people through our example and for obviously standing up courageously for our faith, that this is an answer which will provide them the things needed in order to also gain a little bit of peace. Because modern ideologies will not let you sleep well. They will give you lots of unrest. They will give you lots of nightmare. And faith sends you the Holy Ghost as a comforter, sending you the chance to actually live your life, even in this so-called rotten world, for the good and for the true and for the beauty. So the confidence of Catholics is very, very important. And the confidence starts, as I said, not so much with an only intellectual level, but rather with a level of just going there, getting used to it, getting oneself filled with the culture of the Catholic Church, and then knowing that whatever attack is going to happen, I know that God will always be with me. He promised me, and he always holds his promise. And then knowing that through the unity of the church, because so when we are Baptists in the church, we are in union with all the other Catholics, we have a huge and very strong network of people all over the world. And even though we know that not all of the billion people who are officially Catholic are faithful Catholics, we know that everywhere in the world there are faithful Catholics. Wherever you go, you will find faithful Catholics. And this is the biggest stronghold against any enemy attack you can have, because the enemy tries to divide us. Christ brings unity. The enemy tries to destroy our human nature. Christ brings our human nature to its real fulfillment. The enemy tries to destroy our families. Through Christ and through the Church, our families are strengthened with the sacramental graces given to us by God, which make us possible to win all the bigger fights. If you look at the modern world will give you green ideology. We have a correct understanding of creation. The modern world will give you pornography. We have a correct understanding of why it's important to save yourself until marriage and why celibacy for priests is important. And you see, you know, there's this important saying, by the fruits you shall know them. Look at the fruits. The fruits of the Christian civilization are beautiful. And yes, of course, also in the most civilized moments in history, we had always evil people, because that's very human. But the majority of mankind did not think that, for example, giving hormones to 12-year-old children was okay, and so on. So you saw that there was a higher understanding of nature and of our own calling.
I think so, too. I mean, my own slightly immature view on history is that the progress peaked somewhere around about the end of the 16th century. If you look at music and architecture and social care and visions of anthropology, it's almost as if civilization maxed out somewhere round about the 15th to 16th century. All the astonishing mystical theology, particularly provided through very powerful, theologically powerful women. I want to talk about the Civil War and the Catholic Church in the last few minutes, not because I want to exacerbate the taking of sides, but because I want to try and set it in a slightly different context. It seems to me that what we're dealing with, once we get beyond it, was Vatican II a good or a bad thing, we're really dealing with a simple principle, which is about the integrity of progress. And the reason I prefaced this by talking about rather whimsically that the 16th century might have been the high point was because the liberal faction in the Catholic Church seems to me to be still bamboozled or taken in by the illusion of progress. And that what Vatican II was, it was a number of things, but it also appears to me to have been rather like trying to have negotiations with terrorists. It's almost as if the progressive movement in the 20th and 21st century has a terrorist element to it. And instead of negotiating with mature, evolving, philosophically generous and profound people, what we're actually dealing with is enemies who want to hijack what and who we are, but present themselves in an entirely different benign way. And I think the problem with what came after the council was that it gave too much to the terrorists. and what we're involved with now is not to repudiate the Second Vatican Council. It seems to me it was absolutely the right thing to do, to open negotiations with this new movement. But the difference between 1960 and 2020 is that you and I now know that this was a terrorist movement, And it wasn't clear in 1960 that it was. It looked like it might have been a benign form of philosophical experimentation. But in every area of life, gender, politics, sex, family, immigration, social stability, everything but technology, it's proved, in fact, to be profoundly dangerous. So what I want to suggest is that the civil war that's taking place in the Catholic Church shouldn't turn us against each other in a form of theological fratricide. What it should do is act as an invitation for us to reconsider our theological analysis and our discernment of the whole nature of progress, to recapitulate ourselves, and instead of fighting about the Vatican II, to re-engage with an assessment of what progress actually presents as a challenge to the Catholic Church. Does that make any sense to you?
Yes. I think what you're touching, the point you're touching is brilliant. It is about, in my eyes, about relativism. So progress, the modern progress is one thing. We're not talking about the technological progress alone. We're talking
Yes,
we're talking about relativism in general. We are talking about this idea that the more relativistic you get, the more progress you are. And that's very, very bad. And the fight against this relativism was started in the Church with the fight against modernism. So the fight against relativism inside the Church is called, obviously, the fight against modernism. And the problem is this fight is not over yet. And because of two world wars, because of many other things, I believe it was not really finished yet. It's a big fight we need to win.
It's just changed its front, hasn't it? I mean, it's a new front that the war's opened up on. And the problem is that because it looks like a different package, people assume it's disconnected. But it's profoundly connected, in fact.
It is.
Tell me a bit about your work then. We only have a few minutes to go. So tell me, you run a number of institutes, you offer a degree of inspiration, you protest against the mispresentation of some of these heresies. Can you just give us a brief thumbnail, because people may want to follow you and support you?
Yes, that's very, very kind of everybody who does this. So what we do is trying to analyze political situations from a Catholic point of view, and trying to provide answers by organizing conferences, talking with politicians, talking with influential people, and doing media work every now and then, giving speeches, etc. And every now and then, if there is a major issue, like for example, a few weeks ago, we had a drag queen story hours for 5-year-old children in Vienna, then we organize demonstrations and public campaigns here in Austria as well. So this is what we do. And at the end of the day, I try to not too much talk about the institutionalized work. I rather try to see it as a platform giving Catholics the chance to do Catholic things. So that's actually what we try to establish here. And let's see what the next years bring. There are many, many ways how you can fight for the Church. And I believe if people want to know what their correct way could look like, then they should try to do good prayers to find out the vocation, because everyone is called to something else. And the vocation is not a magical thing. So you're not standing somewhere, you know, and suddenly a burning tree shows you the right way. A vocation is given. This can happen, but the vocation normally happens in a way that you have to realize your position. So you realize, okay, I'm the son of my parents, or the daughter of my parents in the case of women. I'm the child of my parents. This is what I'm good at. These are the mistakes I see. These are the errors I see around me. These are the problems I see around me, etc. And then just find out if you have any chance with the abilities you have to combat these problems. For example, that's the reason why I tell everybody the first fight you have to win is the fight within your own family. And how does this fight look like? Most of us do not live in Catholic families, but then we come to the faith and we see all around. So they are all not very Catholic and they are not very faithful, and we start judging them. That's often not very fair, because at the end of the day, only God can judge people correctly, and we can judge people only on what we know that they know. So if someone, for example, never had the chance to see a Catholic option do anything, how would you expect him to have this Catholic mindset then? So our goal is to be in good contact with our families, even if our family is divorced, even if our family is in fight with each other. Then they should not fight because of us. Then we should try to get ourselves a prayer life, saying, okay, once a week or once a day, or you know, however disciplined we are, we'll pray for this and this thing in my family. I try to visit my relatives on a daily, on a regular basis. I try to visit, especially the sick relatives, the old relatives, often my parents, grandparents, etc., and cousins or children, grandchildren, however the situation is. And this will help us understand that the first mission we have is the mission that surrounds us, where God put us. So God puts you somewhere, and the people are surrounding you. These are the first people you are a missionary to. And if you find out, well, they have questions I cannot answer, and you have the feeling that you could answer them if you could do better research, this is the time where you do research. If you find out that they have questions you will definitely not be able to answer, also not in the future, then you have to find good priests or good other people you can send them to, etc. This is a lifelong work, and it's a very beautiful one. And if you have fight this fight, I think then you're ready to fight whatever fight comes up in the public sphere, in the public life. And some people are called to be not active in the public life at all, and some people are called to be very active in the public life. If we understand this, if we understand the beauty of the Catholic vocations, that we know that every one of us has a unique vocation, then we also suddenly are not in this strange situation where we are actually jealous of other people, you know, where we say, well, okay, so he does this, I want to be in his position, etc. You don't want to be in his position. You have different abilities, you have a different mindset. You want to be in the perfect position.
What you're articulating is the distinction between holiness and power, which is in fact the archetypal struggle we've been talking about all the way through. And I think what you're saying is that what is required is a renewal of Catholicism through the holiness of the laity. You've described holiness in a number of very accessible, pragmatic ways. But as that holiness deepens, then people find different functions springing out of that holiness within them. And these functions may, as you say, become political, or they may become familial or social. One of the things that I'm beginning to feel most strongly is that the emphasis on priests and bishops, which is an inevitable part of the iconography of an institution, is all very well. But just at the moment, to lay the renewal of confidence of the church on the shoulders of the clergy is too great a burden. And what we have to do is to find a lay movement of renewed holiness that expresses itself in that wonderful, diverse picture you presented. But it begins with saying our prayers and being faithful, experiencing absolution and renewal and starting again every time we fail. But it's this explosion of holiness within the population of lay Catholic believers that I think will provide the fuel to re-energize the church to deal with these enormous crises that we face together.